Good morning, everybody. So, although I feel unworthy to be able to be up here, I had the privilege of bringing you the Word of God, and we've been getting into the book of Hebrews, and so we're going to be in that the next 4 weeks. So I'll be kind of doing the introduction into Hebrews, but just to kind of give you an overview, today we're seeing a day and age where society's trying to redefine our everything, basically. We see them trying to redefine marriage. We see them try to redefine gender. I mean, even manholes now are offensive. You have to call them maintenance holes. So everything's being redefined. And one thing that's being redefined is who is Jesus Christ? And also, who is a Christian? What is Christianity? And so they want to, otherwise what they're going to try to do is redefine it and say to you that, you're intolerant because this is true Christianity and you're not believing like us, and so you're not believing the true Christianity. So this is what we're seeing in society, and so through the book of Hebrews, we can find out who is Christ, and in that, we can find out who we are in Christ through his word. And so let's just open with a word of prayer first. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to be able to bring the word of God to your people. And I pray, Lord God, that you will take this weakened vessel and be able to empower me to give the word that describes the perfections of who you are and the perfection of Christ and as our perfect Savior and what he accomplished for us. And I hope that it will penetrate our heart, and if there's people that don't know you, that you will regenerate their heart and transform them and give them saving faith that they can place in Christ, our only hope for eternal salvation. And I pray that you will do a great work here today, but most importantly, you'll be glorified. Amen. So throughout history, especially in this modern age, humanity has attempted to redefine who is the person of Jesus Christ. This is rooted in the sinful pride and lack of biblical knowledge. For how can we love and adore and worship and obey someone we don't know? And so what they try to do is redefine Jesus to satisfy their emotional needs, for their personal and political views. We see that being used for their agendas and politics. To justify the sin they love, and creating a god of their imagination, an idol for their personal gratification. We find these perspectives in spiritual beliefs, which mix religious and ideologies and philosophies. We even spoken by professing Christians and maybe have ignorance of the word of God. We definitely see it in social media posts, and by the way, don't read comments. That'll get you mad, and it'll get you all messed up. And we definitely see it in politics. They try to play to different audiences and use God and Jesus to justify their beliefs and their agendas. We see it in entertainment, and so we get our theology oftentimes through movies, and we definitely see it on the nightly news. Some examples of redefining Christianity is just in religions. We see it in Islam that says that Jesus was a prophet second to Muhammad, but actually their Jesus is our Antichrist, and our Antichrist is their Jesus. It's the opposite of what Christianity is. And we see this in Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that Jesus was not God and that they deny the Trinity, and they also say that Jesus was Michael, the archangel, who came as a man. We see this in Mormons that say that Jesus was the product of sexual relations between God the Father and Mary. This is what these religions believe. We also see it in New Age movement that actually says Jesus is an avatar that declares that humanity are divine. So we see these in the religions, but we also see it in philosophies and philosophers. We see it in Thomas Carlyle, a Scottish philosopher, said if Jesus were to come today, people would not crucify him. They would ask him to dinner, they would hear what he have to say, and they would make fun of it. Versace once said, I believe in God, but I'm not the kind of religious person who goes to church, who believes in that fairy tale of Jesus born in a stable with the donkey. I'm not that stupid. I can't believe that God, with all the power that he has, had to have himself born in a stable. That wouldn't be comfortable. An Anglican priest actually said that he believes now that Jesus was a homosexual to pursue their agendas. We see Albert Einstein, who was smart in a lot of ways, but dumb as rocks when it came to this word. He said, it is quite possible that we can do greater things than Jesus, for what is written in the Bible about him is poetically embellished. So there's an attempt to redefine Jesus and to redefine Christianity. The world's redefinition of Jesus says that he was lowly, he was poor and humble because he was socially conscious. They say he spent time with those different from him and those that were in agreement with him and yet never judged them. You see that oftentimes where people say, well, he went and he hung out with the prostitutes and he hung out with the tax collectors as if he was just sitting there with them, just having a good time and having a party and not preaching the gospel to them. They're trying to redefine that. They say he was tolerant, loving, compassionate to the needs of others, never imposing his views. And they say that humanity was wounded and Jesus died to heal their wounds, for we don't have sins, we have syndromes. They fail to see the purpose of the incarnation of Jesus when he came as a man and the depths of our depravity and our hardened against the words he spoke. Those words not just that are written and read because he is God and he is the Word, and so every word in the Bible is written by him and is about him. And so every heart-penetrating, convicting, and life-transforming word were uttered by the immutable, pre-existent creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. Every opportunity he had, he called people to repentance. Every miracle he performed was a demonstration and confirmation of his deity. Every rebuke of the religious was a heart check for all who seek righteousness through their own efforts. Every temptation he faced, every pain he endured, was on behalf of his elect, the church. So now we're getting into the book of Hebrews. And we see that this was written in AD 66, and we don't know who the author is. Other speculation that Paul might have been the author, but we don't know. But we do know that it was God-breathed, and so it's the written word of God. And so just as we see today, misconceptions and misunderstandings about who is Jesus Christ, the recipients of this letter, namely the Jews, had confusion about who he was and why he came. And so some were believers, and they needed instruction and guidance. They were facing persecution, they needed encouragement. Others were unbelievers that only had an intellectual acceptance of the facts. Others were unbelievers attracted to aspects of Christ and ultimately rejected him. And therefore, the goal of the author is to clarify the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Augustine once said that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament is revealed in the New Testament. So that is something that we have to remember, that the Old Testament is now revealed in the New, and we have new revelation about who Christ is. In Hebrews, the Holy Spirit exposes that the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelations, is about Christ and utilizes the Old Testament scripture to illuminate that truth. And we see this hidden in types and shadows. And you may not know what types and shadows are, but what they are is basically the historical prophets and prophecies, the priests and sacrificial systems, the kings and kingdoms, pointed to a greater sufficient cure for sin-sick culture, Jesus Christ. And so just in the first three verses of chapter 1, we find the definition of who Christ is. So we see in chapter 1 of Hebrews, and I hope you have your Bible, you can turn there if you can, and in verse 3 it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the power of word of his power. So just in that section there, we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he is God. He's pre-existent. He always was and always will be. It was not like he came into earth in the stable, that's when he became in existence. He always existed. And even greater than that, he created all things, and he's the sustainer of all things. And then in the verses 1 and 2, it says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So right there, we see that he is the greater prophet. So we saw that he's God, and now it's telling us that he holds offices at this time. So he's our greater prophet. In Hebrews 3:3, it says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So if you remember in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes and he says, I have not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill the law. And so what he actually says, he says, I'm the greater Moses. Moses said this, but I say this. So basically, he was showing that the law was not that you can never obey the law perfectly. It was to show you that you're imperfect and you need a perfect Savior to save you. And so he was saying, okay, you think you're a good person, you can get to heaven on your own righteousness. So Moses said, do not murder. But I say, if you get angry with someone, you actually murder them in your heart. Oh, you think you're a good person, you think you haven't committed adultery. Well, if you look at a woman with lust, you've actually committed adultery in your heart. So he's saying that it's a heart issue. So in the past, the law was written on cold heart tablets, and now it'll be written on our heart. He's showing he's the greater prophet. And then on verse 3, just in this little section there, it says, after making purification for sins. And that says a lot. Just as the priest would go and they would make a sacrifice and kill an animal on behalf of that person for their sins, he did that for us as our priest. He's the greater priest. And so we see that in Hebrews 10, 11 through 12, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which never can take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he is our greater priest. And then at the end of the beginning of the verse 3 of chapter 1, we see these simple words. He sat down at the right hand on majesty on high. People often forget that Jesus is reigning right now. It looks chaotic, looks crazy, but Jesus is building his church, and he is reigning right now. And one day he will return very soon. We will be freed from this sin-sick world, and we will be in glory with him. He is our King, the King of Kings. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield, my hiding place, my never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. By thee my prayers acceptance gain, although with sin defiled. Satan accused me in vain, and I am owned a child. Jesus, my shepherd, my brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. I hope that this gives us a deeper understanding now, just in those three verses, who Christ is. And I pray that this knowledge of him drains us of our pride and our misconceptions of him and leads us to humble worship. Just as for the Jews, we may not comprehend why Jesus came to this earth. We may not understand what he accomplished on our behalf, and maybe we don't know how to apply these truths to our Christian walk. And so let's journey through Hebrews chapter 2, 9 through 18, to set our heart upon the perfect Savior. So I'm going to read Hebrews 2, 9 through 18. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, and I, the children of God, has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people. For because he himself has been tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And that concludes the reading of the word of the Lord. And so, number one, I want you to focus on that he is our perfect substitute. An all-knowing God decreed all things to be, utilizing humanity's sinful will to fulfill his will, to demonstrate to people the very definition of grace. See, we were chosen undeserving people. We were dead in sin, following the desires of our heart, but we were known before the hands of time, and Christ willingly emptied himself, stepped off the throne to dwell among us, suffering in the midst of sin and temptation, living the life that we could not live to save us from the pits of hell. That's what Christ did for us. In verse 9, we see, for a little while, the word little in Greek is brachi, meaning he was lowered lower than the angels for a short time, not in position. It's very important to understand. He never lost his divinity. He always was God. So Jesus Christ, the one who always existed, the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end, always was and always will be, took on human flesh as our substitute. It was not as if he came and a horrible turn of events took place and he had no other option but to die. But what he actually did is he came to die so that we could live. From the throne to the stable, God became flesh, truly God, truly man. The baby would one day have nails driven through his hands, would not have an outer appearance of glory, would live a life of suffering, hated and despised, and would endure the wrath of his Father that you and I deserved. God treated him as if he lived my life, and he treats me as if I lived his. Not because we first loved him, because he first loved us. That's the perfect substitute. In the close of verse 9, it says, so that by grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It's a glorious way to describe what Christ did on the cross as our substitute. He tasted death for everyone who would ever believe. Think about this word taste. If you remember in Gethsemane in the garden, and he's praying, and the cross is looming just ahead of him, and we see in Matthew 26:39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And people often look at that and they say, oh, he was having this weak moment as a human, and he didn't want to go to the cross, and he was fighting. He had a mission. He was going to do what he was called to do. So what's in the cup? Why would he say, take this cup from me? So think about Isaiah 51:22, this prophecy 700 years before Jesus would come that was talking about what Christ did for us. It says, thus says the Lord your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. It was more than the beatings and the crown of thorns and the nails that were caused him torture. Jesus drank the bitter cup of wrath that I deserved to the very last drop. It was separation from his Father and all-consuming, terrifying wrath that I deserved. Historically, kings would have a servant that would be the taster, and they would go and they would have someone that would go and they would taste the cup or the food before the king would eat it, so that in case it was poison, that person would give up their life on behalf of their king. But here we have the King of Kings tasting the bitter cup of wrath of God, the poison of that we deserved, as it took the punishment that we deserved on our behalf. That is a perfect substitute. But this is the beauty of it also. He's crowned with glory. The time of humiliation has ceased, and because of his suffering of death on our behalf, he reigns at the right hand of God, sovereign, in complete control, from a crown of thorns to crowned with glory and honor. This other part here is that he's also our substitute, our perfect substitute, but he's also our salvation captain. And if you look at verse 10, depending on your translations, you might see founder of salvation, author of salvation, source of salvation. So it depends on what translation you have. King James actually says captain of salvation, which is very close to what the actual Greek would say. The Greek word means archegon, which means captain, pioneer. It also means originator or leader. So in other words, Christ, who completed the work of salvation on our behalf, and when he shouted it was finished, his mission was complete. So as our captain, we follow him. He did everything for us on our behalf, and we follow after him to be like him. Through the Holy Spirit, he continues his work of salvation as he calls unbelievers to himself, leads them to salvation. Through his Holy Spirit indwelling in each of us, he's leading us and guiding us and directing us and navigating us through sanctification. This is the beauty of our captain of salvation. See, many people think that humans are, we are drowning in the ocean, and all we need is a life raft, Jesus, and just throw it. And in our own strength and power, we can grab onto it, and we can contribute something to our salvation. But see, the Bible says something completely different. Jesus had to come where we were. It says, Romans 3, no one is good. No one seeks God, not even one. It may appear an unbeliever does good, but they do it by their own standards and for their own glory. It may appear they seek God, but what they actually seek is his benefits, his peace, his love. But they don't want to have complete devotion to him. And so we see that in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in sin. So how can a dead man contribute to anything, to their salvation? See, we were at the bottom of the ocean, dead. And Jesus came where we were and breathed new life in us and gave us life, and that is being born again. So who receives the credit and the glory? Not the man, but God alone and Christ alone. So he, along with being our substitute and also our captain of salvation, he's our sanctifier. And so if we see this, that he's calling us to holiness and making us holy every single day. The things we used to love, we don't love anymore. We see changes little by little. So we see people get worked up when you hear the word holy, and they cry out like, I have Christian liberty, that's legalism. And so this is something we need to understand first. Grace is not a license to continue in our sin. And so a true believer hates their sin, turns from their sin, and rejects it. And when we fall and we stumble and we fall into sin, we hate it. Romans 7 talks about that. He says, I do that which I hate. It's this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And so we see this battle within us. But the key is that a believer hates that sin, and we fight against that. And so if you think about the difference between obedience and legalism, if my children only obey me because of what I can give them and what they can get out of me, that's not genuine love. That's not genuine obedience. That is a form of legalism that they're doing. But when they go and say, my dad gives me gifts when I don't deserve it. He loves me in my lowest moments when I don't deserve their love. And he still loves me. Like, I just want to obey him. I just want to love him. That is true belief in Christ and obedience. That's different than legalism. The theologian Voss says, legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore. So look at verse 11. He says, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. How many times are we ashamed to call him and talk about him and pursue and share the gospel with other people and say, I am a believer. I am a Christian. I don't want to do that. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to see that. See, we pursue our own pleasures instead of bringing him pleasure. The God of the universe is not ashamed of us. So let us not be ashamed of him and pursue holiness. See, we were once his enemy. Romans 5:10. See, many people think we're all children of God, every single person. We're creation, we're in his image, and so we're special amongst all the creation. But Ephesians 2 says that we're actually children of wrath without Christ. This makes it all much sweeter when you hear the bad news. The gospel, the good news, becomes so much more sweeter when you hear this. That Christ now calls us children of God through adoption. And Christ calls us his brothers. And because we are flesh and blood, Christ became like us so that we can be more like him. And one example of being more like Christ is to have his attitude. So what kind of attitude is that? Example is Ephesians 2, 5 through 11. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So along with those things, he's also our Satan conqueror. In verse 14 through 15, it says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. So a weapon of the devil is death. As we discussed, we were dead in sin, and everyone is a slave to the fear of dying. I think we all have that fear sometimes. John Owen said, Satan's greatest success is in making people think they have plenty of time before they die to consider their eternal welfare. If Satan can keep us deceived through our lives and take our eyes off of Christ, he has us. However, Christ took on flesh for only a man could receive the punishment of sin on our behalf, conquered death, and he rose from the grave. And through him, we have life and life more abundantly. Think about these words by Jonathan Edwards. Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And this was the very thing that it did, The blood and death of Christ. The cross was the devil's own weapon. And with this weapon, he was overthrown, as David cut off the head of Goliath with his own sword. Charles Spurgeon said, if Christ on the cross spoils Satan, let us not be afraid to encounter this great enemy of our souls. In all things, we must be made like Christ. We must bear our cross, and on that cross, we must fight as Christ did with sin and death and hell. So in hearing all those things, this final thing is so beautiful. He's our sympathizer. Reviewing 16 and 17, he says, Christ came like us, those he foreknew before the hands of time, and he knew them, and he laid down his life for them. Just as that old song says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. That rings very true. We see that he was our priest to make propitiation, and that's an important word. It's not something to run from, propitiation. That means atonement. He took the punishment I deserved. On behalf of a particular people, he died for those his father gave him, and nothing will snatch them out of his hand. For 33 years on this earth, he became like us, enduring every temptation, and yet never sinned. So Christ, God Almighty, came off the throne and saw sin face to face. Can you imagine the torture that must have been for God, who is holy in every way, to endure that? That is why you see in Isaiah 53, he was a man of suffering. He understands our struggle with sin, our pride, our lies, our gossip, our lust, our unforgiveness, and the list goes on. He's sympathetic to our fight against temptation, and he's interceding. He's praying for us on our behalf, on the behalf of the children of God. And he's praying for us to persevere until the end. That's an amazing thought, that you can go to Christ because he's sympathetic to our needs and our struggles with sin, and he's also praying for us because he wants us to persevere, and he won't allow anyone to be snatched out of his hand. We see that he's our substitute, our salvation captain, our sanctifier, our Satan conqueror, our sympathizer, our holy sovereign God caring for his church as our prophet, priest, and king. Now that's a perfect savior. So how can you apply these things to your life? Number one, always remain focused on Christ, our perfect savior. For blessed is the poor in spirit, who are emptied of themselves and are completely dependent on Christ, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Number two, remember that Jesus came, took on humanity to be like us so that we can be like him. So pursue sanctification and holiness, desire to be more like Christ. Number three, remember that Christ witnessed sin up close and personal and suffered through every temptation, and he understands our struggle. Draw close to Christ. Daily seek him in prayer and hear his voice through the reading of his word, and he will help you flee from temptation. J.C. Ryle says, look to the cross, think of the cross, meditate on the cross, and then go set your affections on the world, if you can. So just think about these words as we close. When our iniquity had come to its full height and it was clear beyond all mistaking that retribution in the form of punishment and death must be looked for, the hour arrived in which God had determined to make known from then onwards his loving kindness and power. How surpassing is the love and tenderness of God. In that hour, instead of hating us and rejecting us and remembering our wickedness against us, he showed how long-suffering he is. He bore with us, and in pity, he took our sins upon himself and gave his own son as a ransom for us. The holy for the wicked, the sinless for sinners, the just for the unjust, the incorrupt for the corrupt, the immortal for the mortal. For was there indeed anything except his righteousness that could have availed to cover our sins? In whom could we, in our lawlessness and ungodliness, have been made holy, but in the Son of God alone? O sweet exchange, O unsearchable working, O benefits unhoped for, that the wickedness of multitudes should thus be hidden in the one holy, and the holiness of one should sanctify the countless wicked. So I don't know, maybe you are a believer and you had a misconception of who Christ is. Maybe you had a misconception of your Christian walk, and I hope that this will change your view and will get you focused upon really killing sin in your life and pursuing holiness and getting involved with the church and making disciples and evangelizing, doing the work of the Christian. And perhaps you're not a believer. You thought you were, and you didn't know that this is what Christ did. I was this bad, and yet Christ did this for me. And I pray that you will repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, because he is the perfect Savior. Repentance is turning away from your sin, rejecting your sin, and dying to yourself and being alive in Christ. And so we need to, there's a lot of people here that are believers that can pray with you. If you need someone to pray with you, that we can help you to in that process of repentance, and also to disciple you, to help you so that you will be guided in this path of what a Christian is meant to be. That's what we want for you. This is what we want for this church, is that this church is a church that glorifies God, that exalts this perfect Savior that we're unworthy to worship. It should elevate our view of him and should humble us cause us to pursue being like Christ each and every day. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary, the perfect Holy One crushed your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. By your perfect sacrifice I have been brought near, your enemy you've made your friend, pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy, your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Will you live for him? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the perfect Savior that he came and lived the life I could not live and bore the wrath that I deserved. And I am in all of you. And I pray that every single person here is left in all of who you are and remain focused upon you, because the moment we take our eyes off of you is the moment we fall. Be with every single person here today and speak to them as they go throughout their week, and let them not think about these words, but let them meditate upon it. Be with them, protect them and their families. And we thank you and we exalt you in Jesus' name. Amen.